Reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And it's on page 870 in the Pew Bibles. So John, chapter 8, commencing at the first verse. Then each of them went home, while Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. They kept on questioning him. He straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again."
Today is the second in our sermon series looking at how Jesus treated those on the margins of his society. And last week, Rowan shared with us about how Jesus treated a tax collector. And we heard last week, tax collectors were a group of people who, by siding with the Roman occupiers, made them a hated group amongst their own Jewish people. And therefore, because they were so hated and considered almost traitors, they were pushed to the margins of their society. Today, our attention turns to another group of marginalised people. And these were people who were marginalised not in the way that tax collectors were, because they chose to side with the enemies, but rather they are on the margins simply because of the way that their society operated, and I'm of course referring to women. We live in an age where everyone is treated as equal, and singling out a group for different treatment is a cause for outcry in modern society. Women have only really been on equal footing in Australian society comparatively recently. You only have to go back a generation or two to see how the expectations of women were very different to they are today. We've come a long way, and as someone who gets to work in a co-educational school, it's really great when I'm talking to our Year 12 students to be able to say to them and to look the girls in the class in the eye and to be able to, in terms of what they're thinking about as they leave school and head out into the wider world, that there's really no job now that those girls shouldn't aspire to, that the boys in the class would have over them. Their opportunities should be equal. But it can be hard, I think, for those Year 12 girls to appreciate just how far women have come in just a few generations. 120 years ago, women were not allowed to vote in elections here in Australia. 50 years ago, women couldn't get a home loan without a male guarantor. And 40 years ago, the idea of women getting equal pay and having the same employment prospects as men would have been considered fanciful. Well, none of the marginalising that women have experienced in a country like Australia can compare to the marginalising that women experienced in Jesus' day. To fully gain an appreciation of what Jesus does in our reading today for the woman caught in adultery, it's worth having a bit of a background to the status of women in his day. Women were truly, in Jesus' day, second-class citizens. And some have even gone further to suggest that they're actually third-class citizens behind the livestock in terms of how they were treated. Women were not allowed to own property, not allowed to be a witness in a court of law. Husbands had the power to divorce their wives simply by giving a vocal utterance. Women couldn't do this. Women were constrained to the domestic sphere, having no access to education or employment, and they were forbidden for going out in public once a month when their bodies were doing what they did naturally. And significantly, for our reading today, women were often made the scapegoat when it came to matters of sexual sin. The Gospels attest that, compared to the people of his day, Jesus was very radical in his treatment of women. Today's Gospel reading is by no means an isolated example. We read how Jesus has female followers as part of his group, which was just unheard of for a religious leader of his day. More than just having followers, Jesus clearly had close female friends. We read about Mary and Martha, and his engagement with them is that of an equal, which is really, again, unheard of in his society. And the Gospels record numerous encounters of Jesus and women where he treats them with dignity and respect, and in one memorable case where he even concedes that the woman that he encounters has taught him something. With this background, I think we're ready to turn our attention to today's reading, and it might be helpful to have that in front of you as we go through it in John chapter 8. You'll see that the setting for today's reading is important. Jesus is teaching in the temple, which is the very seat of power for the Jewish people of his day. And into this seat of power, the brokers of power, the religious leaders, bring before Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. She is made to stand before everybody while she is publicly accused. The religious leaders are quick to remind Jesus of what the law of Moses says. She must be stoned to death. Given this is what the law says, Jesus is then asked, "Now, what do you say?" We read that the religious leaders' intentions here are very clear. They are doing this to test Jesus. And they seem to have constructed a very difficult test that gives Jesus one of two difficult options to choose. If he chooses to side with the law, then he's seen as lacking compassion in advocating the stoning to death of this woman. Or if he sides with the woman, then Jesus is seen to be undermining the law. It's quite a clever trap they've come up with, and Jesus seems to be put in one of those no-win situations. Jesus, however, is not going to play their game. He's not going to be rushed into making a pronouncement. We read that he bends down and starts writing on the ground. Well, the questioning of the religious leaders doesn't let up. They are demanding that Jesus make a response on this issue. So Jesus straightens up and simply says, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He then resumes writing on the ground. Incidentally, there's a lot of debate about what exactly Jesus was writing on the ground, and you might be surprised at the number of theological books that have been written speculating on this very matter. However, what Jesus is writing is not really relevant. In response to Jesus' pronouncement, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her," we read that one by one the woman's accusers take their leave, till only the woman and Jesus remain. Jesus then asks the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" She affirms that no one has. And Jesus says that he doesn't condemn her either. Jesus urges her to be on her way and to sin no more. In this well-known story, we gain an insight into how Jesus treats the marginalized women of his day. The first point to note is that not only does Jesus not fall into the trap set by his accusers, but he manages to turn the trap back onto them and expose them for who they are, religious hypocrites. On a superficial reading, it can seem that the woman is the focus of this story. However, we can see, when you read a bit more deeply, that the woman is simply a pawn in a game that the religious leaders are playing to try and entrap Jesus. The religious leaders don't care about the woman's fate at all. Jesus, however, clearly does. Jesus doesn't lose sight from the fact that she's been caught up in their scheme to try and discredit him. And in doing so, she's been publicly shamed and humiliated. For the religious leaders, the issue is not about the woman, it's about Jesus' attitude to the law. Is Jesus going to uphold it or undermine it? But instead, Jesus undermines their claim to be concerned about the law. The religious leaders clearly don't care about the woman, and it can be argued that they don't actually, in fact, care about the law, despite what they're saying. The specific law in question is the law about adultery, which is outlined in verse 22 of chapter 22 of the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, "If a man is caught lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman as well as the woman." If the religious leaders were serious about upholding the law, then obviously the man should be present as well. Adultery is not a solo activity, as we know. Point stands. It's not a solo activity. That the adulterous man is absent highlights that the law here is not the real issue. The motive for upholding the law should be, of course, about justice. That's why we have laws, to administer justice. And yet the religious leaders are using the law to scapegoat the woman. Jesus makes this point clear by saying that, yes, the law does show her to be a sinner. But if any of you is without sin, then you've got every right to administer this law and administer her punishment as justice. So Jesus turns the religious leaders' trap back on them. And as one by one, they silently concede their own sinfulness and they walk away. We'll go on to read in John's Gospel that Jesus is seeking to provide a new way to enable God's mercy and justice to be made clear to the people. Because it's pretty clear from this passage that the law, and especially those administering the law, have lost the power to do so. They've lost their ability to be the witnesses to God's mercy and justice. They're using the law to enslave the people, not to liberate them. A husband was reading the newspaper, and he came across an article that he started to read to his wife. "It says here that the average woman speaks 30,000 words a day, compared to the average man who speaks 15,000 words a day." The wife replies, "Well, the reason for that is that the woman needs to say everything twice." And the husband looks up from the paper and says, "What?" Well, the question to ask, now that we've got a bit of an understanding of this passage, is what is the relevance of this to us today? We clearly live in very different times. Women have come a huge way in the last 2,000 years. So what can we take from this reading? And I want to suggest three things. Firstly, I think it can be tempting as we look around our contemporary society to think that women and men are on equal footing. And certainly, women have come a long way. But I think if we look a bit deeper, we can see that the journey to equality is not over yet. If we look at a country like Australia, which prides itself on its egalitarian nature, women still only make up less than 30% of state and federal parliamentarians. They hold less than 13% of the directorships of the top 200 companies here in Australia. Women are still unequal in the workforce, and they do more of their fair share in the home. The Australian Bureau of Statistics reported last year that full-time working women with children in Australia do on average 15 hours of housework a week compared to 6 hours for men. This year there's been lots of attention paid in the media to the issue of domestic violence, with the sobering statistic that every week in Australia a woman is killed by her male partner. And in one of those coincidences, which is not coincidence, it's God at work, as I met Derek coming into the church this morning, he showed me the badge that he's, the lapel pin that he's wearing, making his statement about standing up against domestic violence. And if you're interested in that, you might want to have a word to Derek at the end of the service for the men in the congregation about making a stand, and rightly we need to stand up against this terrible issue. And in the church, while things are getting better, we've still got a long way to go in terms of equality. It's somewhat ironic that a church founded by a radical who treated women equally has established an institution that doesn't. It would be fair to suggest that most churches in Australia, most parish churches, are sustained in terms of their weekly operation by faithful women who ensure that things happen in the church, that rosters are administered and all those sorts of things happen. Yet it's only comparatively recently that women have been allowed formal leadership positions in some denominations. I think we should do well this morning to pause to remember and give thanks to God for pioneering women who have paved the way for women in ministry, and especially our own Sarah Davies from this church, who was the first female missionary to India. And if you look over here, when you're getting your morning tea, you might want to just glance up at the plaque that is there in memory of Sarah Davies and to consider the amazing thing that she did. So I'm sure for most women aged 20, the idea of going off to India in this day and age is a little bit daunting perhaps, but imagine going off to India as a single woman in 1885, and that's what she did. Sarah Davies was typical of women missionaries who challenged traditional gender roles, not only in the church, but in wider society. Statistics tell us that the Anglican Church in Australia is a woman's movement, as there are far more women in it than there are men. In fact, for every man in the Anglican Church, there are two women. It's that big. The Anglican Church still has a long way to go until our leadership reflects our gender makeup. But with good people like Kate on the way to ordination, things are on the improve. While women have certainly come a long way since Jesus' day, there's still work to do. And so we need to keep working to establish a church and a society where men and women are truly equal. I think secondly, this passage provides a bit of a warning to us about the dangers of religious hypocrisy. I was hearing recently about a woman in a country town who wanted to enter the local CWA cake decorating competition. She was new to the town, and so she wanted to make a good impression, and she realised that perhaps putting an entry into the cake decorating competition might be an important way to stake her claim. But unfortunately, she left her run a bit to the last minute, and the first two cakes she produced were disasters. She'd run out of time, and she needed to resort to desperate measures, and she looked around the house for a quick substitute for the cake. She, believe it or not, found the solution in the bathroom with a roll of toilet paper. She covered this roll of toilet paper with icing, carefully decorated it, and the finished product actually didn't look too bad. She rushed the cake to the town hall, ready for the competition. She didn't expect to win, but at least she'd make a good impression with her peers. Once the cakes were judged, they were put on sale, so it was obviously a fairly important part of her plan for her to buy the cake so that her secret stayed safe. So she went to the judging, and sure enough, she didn't win, but when the cakes came out ready to be sold, she was alarmed to discover that her cake wasn't amongst them. And upon investigation, she discovered that one of the judges had already bought it before it went on sale. Well, next morning, the women from the town were all invited over to the vicarage for a celebratory luncheon hosted by the vicar's wife. And at the end of the lunch, when it came time for tea and coffee, the vicar's wife brought out a cake. And much to her alarm, the woman realised it was her cake. Well, the vicar's wife took out the knife ready to cut the cake, and the woman realised she'd have to own up at this point to her fraud. And she was about to get out of her chair when one of the women commented to the vicar's wife about how nice the cake looked. And the vicar's wife said proudly, "I made it myself." Well, I think that story provides a bit of warning to us about the dangers of religious hypocrisy. And this passage contains one of those great verses which I think we sort of all know off by heart, and it's a really good one to hold in the back of our minds. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And I think that should always stay in the back of our mind to help keep us humble and to help keep us stay focused in our dealings with when we are quick to jump in and condemn and judge others. We should at first make sure that we're looking at the sin in our own life before we do that. We always need to be careful of our own motivations and our actions before we leap in. Jesus says two remarkable things to that woman caught in adultery. "Neither do I condemn you, and go and sin no more." The voice of the pastor is followed by the voice of the prophet. And as followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we speak with both voices. If people don't hear our pastoral voice, they won't listen to our prophetic voice. Similarly, if our prophetic voice stays silent, then our pastoral voice will find itself increasingly marginalised. It's not easy to get the balance right, but if we want people to listen to what we have to say and for our voice to be heard in wider society, then people need to see how much we care. A professor was studying gender roles in Afghanistani society. She'd visited the country in the 1990s and she noticed that women walked about 20 paces behind their husbands. And when she made a return visit to Kabul in 2013, she was disappointed to see that nothing seemed to have changed and that women were still walking 20 paces behind their husbands. And she asked one of the women why, given so much had changed in that country in terms of the role of women, why did they still follow that old custom of walking 20 paces behind their husbands? And the Afghanistani woman said to her, simply, landmines. I think we see from the reading today that Jesus has a clear focus on those who are on the margins of his society. And that's not surprising, of course, given that Jesus came from the margins. He was born in an obscure town to insignificant parents. There was a degree of scandal about his birth. And while siding with the marginalised, of course, sounds noble and a good thing to do, we've also got to bear in mind that it comes at a cost. Jesus found himself making powerful enemies because he stood up for those who don't have a voice in his society. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel begins with this story about a woman about to be stoned to death, and actually finishes up, the chapter ends with Jesus about to be put to death by his accusers. The religious leaders get so incensed with what Jesus is doing that they are keen to take up stones themselves and to stone Jesus to death. Working with the marginalised is difficult, and being on the margins, which is where the church finds itself, is a difficult place to be. And I think we can only do this and be there with God's help. Let's pray. Loving God, this morning as we remember and reflect on the way that Jesus treated women in the Gospels, and we give thanks for his inspirational example of how he challenged the gender roles and stereotypes of his age, that he treated women with equality, that he stood up for them, and especially for women on the margins who'd been made the scapegoats in their society. We pray, Lord God, and give thanks, and we pause to remember faithful women from this church who have built this place up to be what it is. Those women who have worked tirelessly behind the scenes, in rosters, in preparing the church, through the Sunday school, through community programs, who have ministered and not got the formal recognition perhaps they deserved. We repent, Lord God, for the sinful way that the church has at times chosen to ignore the role and place of women within it, and we seek to affirm women in their gifts, and we give thanks for the many women gathered here today, for their gifts, for the way they are used in this place, and for the way that we affirm God's call on their lives. And we pray for people like Kate, who God has called to be ordained in our church. And we look forward to the day when men and women are truly equal in our church and in wider society. Give us the strength to always stand up for the marginalised, knowing that it comes at a cost, but we know in doing so, that is where you are to be found.